I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As we begin to dive into this passage, let's first take a moment to reflect on the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is made reference of here. Jesus Christ, from what is all revealed to us, he is the very image of the invisible God, the eternal Word of God who became flesh, took on humanity, came down and dwelt among us. And when he was here, Jesus performed many wondrous works. He performed many miracles, these supernatural workings where he healed the sick, he made the lame to walk, he opened the eyes of the blind, he cast out devils, he fed thousands of people with the power of God supernaturally. He rebuked the wind and the waves, as we saw, and he preached the gospel, the good news, to people. He taught them the word of God. He taught truth to the poor in spirit and instructed them. He also, it says, he descended. He descended into the lower parts of earth. He went willingly to offer himself up to die upon the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And when he had offered himself willingly and laid down his life, he was buried in the tomb for 3 days. And then he rose from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, it described how he appeared to about 500 witnesses. And then he was taken up to heaven, where it says he sat on the right hand of his Father in heaven. He sat down, having completed his work. Like in the hymn we sang earlier, it is finished. It is finished. Which is comes from very words he spoke upon the cross, declaring that he had completed the work for which he had been sent to do. He had completed his mission of offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. And when he ascended up, it says he ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. It also says that he led captivity captive. He had victory. This is the kind of language that would be used of a great king marching into enemy territory, conquering and overthrowing his enemies, and taking those the opposing kings who had brought about oppression and captivity, and leading them into captivity themselves, locking them away, locking away the evil powers that attack and afflict and oppose the people of God and the plan of God. It speaks about his great victory. And in fact, that language is the kind of language that would be used of a conquering hero that goes in and he conquers. And after he conquers, he takes the spoils. And the spoils then he divides among his chief men. And he gives gifts to them to celebrate his victory. He might have throw a huge feast, and feed his generals with rich food and give them gifts, give them treasures of gold and silver and precious stones of wealth. He might give them lands, the lands he has conquered. He might distribute out to them. And this kind of language is used to describe Jesus as the conquering hero, but then the nature of his kingdom that he administers and reigns is very different from the kingdoms of this earth. Keeping these things in mind as we reflect on and meditate on who Jesus is and what he has done, we might, as a bit of a thought experiment, think for a moment of what if he had stayed around here? What if instead of ascending up into heaven, or after he had ascended up, he came back down and continued to do his works of healing, continued to preach and teach the multitudes, continued to feed the thousands? What great work he might do if he were here on earth to perform that work. What great healing of the world would take place if the presence of Jesus was here in the earth, working out his will and his perfect justice and judgment and reign and kingship in the earth? How much better it would be if he were here to perform his work. Well, let us dive now into the great mystery that's being revealed to us in the pages of Ephesians, that Jesus has in fact willed and purposed that his presence, indeed even a body itself, to fulfill and work out his will and his purpose in this world, has been made and is being made. Later on in Ephesians, it uses the example from the scriptures of the union of husband and wife, of man and woman, when God created marriage. When God created marriage, it said it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. I will create a help meet for him. And he creates the woman. And then later on it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a great mystery there, that two in marriage become one. And then Paul would go on to write, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church, the people of God, are referred to as the bride of Christ. And the bride and the groom come together and they become one flesh. And this is illustrating for us, in terms that are made so that we can understand them, the great mystery that Jesus has become one with his people. Jesus has become one with his people. And his people, the church, is his body in the earth, and it is continually growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The human body which Jesus had when he was here on earth is now, it describes, seated on the throne in heaven, but his work here continues. His life here continues to flow through his people and perform and live out his will in this world. So in fact, going back to my thought experiment, we might think that way sometimes, but in fact, Jesus said to his disciples that if he goes away, his disciples would do greater works than even he did, because he would send his Spirit to be with them and to be in them. These mind-blowing truths are being just poured out one after another in Ephesians. And so with that, let us go back to the beginning of this passage, verse 4, where he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This is what we might think of as a sevenfold oneness that's described here in this part of this passage. After exhorting the Ephesians, and indeed all believers everywhere, us included, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, he goes on to describe the core nature of this unity. He says there is seven things of which there is one. First, there is one body. One body. Well, as we've hopefully by now even clearly seen, that body of which it speaks of is the people of God. The people of Jesus Christ are the body. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his body. It is his body, and later on it describes and uses the metaphor of a physical body to teach truths about the body of Christ, which is the church. There is, it says, one body and one Spirit. Now we know, like with our bodies, you have a body, and in your body dwells your Spirit, and your Spirit animates your body. It's a driving force of what you will and what you do and who you are. And so it is with the church. The church is called one body, and it's one body even though we are many individual members, yet in a very important way, we are one with each other. We are all one. But how? How is it possible that we, as many different people, can be united together as one? Well, it's in the second one that he speaks of. There is one Spirit. We are one body because in all of God's people, there dwells the same Spirit of God. And indeed, before we, in our individual experience, really know anything else, the Spirit of God is at work in drawing us to God and to one another. And it's because we share God's Spirit that we have a oneness. We know that oneness is not in the flesh. When we are walking in the flesh, thinking in the flesh, acting in the flesh, we do not have oneness with each other. We're not in unity. We don't all have the same opinions. We don't all have the same purposes in this world. But when we are walking in God's Spirit, when we are thinking in accordance with God's thoughts, when we are pleased by the things that please God and displeased by the things that offend God, then we are unified by the same Spirit that dwells in all of God's people. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now that calling has already been mentioned just a few verses earlier, when Paul exhorts believers to walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And that calling is a call that you have, that has called you out of darkness into light. A call of God that has called you out of death and trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. And it is a work that God has done by the same kind of power it describes. It describes the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that power works in you. Indeed, in every believer in Jesus Christ, the power of God is at work. Indeed, it's only by the power of God that a stony heart can be made to receive the truth of God. It's only by the power of God that one who is by nature, it says, children of wrath, even as others, or those that walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, those that were far off, those that were dead in trespasses and sins, those that, it says, were alienated from God, those that were strangers from the covenants of promise, those that were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that were far off, that at due time you were without Christ, that you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But God, because of his great love, verse 5 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The power of God has been at work in accordance with God's merciful and gracious plan. God has done great things in our lives. Now, live like that. Live in accordance with that, in agreement with those things. That great calling. And you are called, it says, in one hope of your calling. Where is your hope? You know, that when we think about striving for the unity to which we have been called, one thing that will help us in that striving is to remember that you and every other believer, you share the same hope. You had no hope, it says. You were without hope and without God in the world, but you have been made to hope in Jesus Christ. So you and every other believer in him, you share a hope. You share a hope, your hope for your salvation, for your heavenly inheritance, for your deliverance from earthly temptations and trials. Your hope is in God. One Lord. One Lord. We know this refers to the one who has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And a Lord is one to whom submission is required. A Lord is one that we acknowledge as having authority over our lives. In the time that this is written, it was very common to make in the Roman Empire the sort of profession of faith, if you will, that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That would be something people would say, something people would write. And what was that acknowledging? It's acknowledging that he is above all else. He's in charge of everyone. He is the highest king, the highest authority in all the land. Any centurion or general or governor like Pontius Pilate, where did their authority come from and where did it all trace back to? It traced back to Caesar. And so people would say, Caesar is Lord. He was in charge of the money. He was in charge of the taxing. He was in charge of the military. He was in charge of the land. Caesar's Lord. But when Christians came along and God began to form the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had a different profession that they made. They made the profession about one who, it says, though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Remember, above every name, above Caesar, above any name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we confess that with our lips, we are called to live that way with our walk, to live that way with our lives, that we would live our lives in acknowledgement of not just with our lips, but with our actions, the lordship and authority of Jesus over our lives. And if you bring that thought back to the body of Christ, the people of God, if we're all following the same Lord, if we're all submitting to the same authority, are we going to be in strife and disagreement and conflict with one another? Or are we going to be unified and united together? If we were an army out on the battlefield and we're all following the voice of one commander, and we are obediently following his commands, we're going to be marching in harmony and fighting in unity with one another. So, we have one Lord. We have one faith. One faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We profess faith in him. And we are called to keep the faith. We're called to abide in the faith. To stay steadfast to the faith. We have one baptism. More about that in a moment. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Speaking of all some of the majestic attributes of God, that he is, that he fills all things, his omnipresence, that God is everywhere present, that God is above everything, speaking about his majesty, his transcendence, but then also that God has come and dwells in us as well. And in, he says, and in you all. That the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, has come and made his dwelling place in us. In you. God dwells in you. We passed over the baptism, but the baptism is something of great significance. Let's consider another analogy, a picture that the scriptures give us. It speaks in the Old Testament, it tells us about the days of Noah when there was a great flood that filled the whole earth. And that flood was a means of judgment and destruction. Its purpose was to wipe out the wickedness of man that had filled the earth with violence. Filled the earth with corruption and violence. And it says that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. This was a bad time. This was a time of great violence, destruction. And God brought his judgment upon the earth in this time, and he brought it with the waters of a flood. But when he did, God also provided a means of deliverance. And this is a pattern we see come in different forms, that when God brings judgment, God also at the very same time is making a way of mercy. He's making provision for salvation. And the provision for salvation that God makes in the time of the flood was to have Noah create an ark. He had Noah build an ark. He told him how to build it. He told him what to build. And Noah built the ark. And Noah and his wife and his sons and their three wives and then the animals, all the different types of animals that would have been destroyed, they all get on the ark, and God shuts the door, and then the rains begin to come. And it rains 40 days and 40 nights, but the flood itself lasted a year, and it destroyed life from off the face of the earth. But those that were shut up in the ark were preserved from destruction by the mercy of God. And they were saved through the water, from the water. And through that, God, through them, as they came, emerged from the ark after the waters had subsided, they come out onto the land and they form the beginning of a new creation that God would make from them. Well, this is given to us also as an example and an analogy of baptism. When one who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when one who professes the very faith that is laid out in these verses here that we've just read, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, that might sound familiar because it's very similar to even the method that's used in baptism that Jesus himself instituted. Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. That's the commission that Jesus sent his disciples out into the world. And so what is happening when someone is baptized, when someone is buried under the water and they come forth? Well, that could be its whole own subject because there's many dimensions to that. It signifies death and resurrection with Christ. One of the passages speaking of baptism says, you're buried with him in baptism, therefore you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It speaks about being identified with his death and his resurrection. But another aspect of that can be seen by this analogy to the flood in Noah's time. That, you know, they passed through the waters, but they came through the waters. They went down into the waters, but then they emerged safely from the waters to newness of life. And so it is with baptism. Baptism is like getting on the ark. It's a proclamation to the church, yes. To the world, yes. To the principalities and powers. To spiritual wickedness in high places, yes. All of that is under consideration. It is a proclamation of identity and solidarity with Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation saying, this one, this man, this woman is on Jesus' side. Acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Renounces the devil and his works. That's under consideration in Ephesians. Remember, who is the prince of the power of the air that it speaks about in Ephesians 2:2? The devil, his powers. Baptism is, as has been said by some, baptism is spiritual warfare. It's an initiation into that body of Christ and an acknowledgement and proclamation to all that your loyalty is not with the world or the devil, but with Christ and with his people. And so you see that Paul reminds us, in reminding us of these things, that we have been made one in Jesus Christ. We have passed through the waters together. We have been brought to hope in the same Lord. We have been made to drink of the same Spirit of God. And we have been united together through that in one body. And then, as a result of that, we are given the mission in this earth of living out the life of Christ in the world. That is how God has chosen to do it. Jesus, he could have come back in body at that time had he wanted to do it that way. But instead, for that time, for this time frame, he has determined that he would work out his life and purpose and will in this world through his body, which is the church. Through his Spirit, flowing through each of us individually as members, uniting us together, and then working out his will in the world. But to do that effectively and rightly, we must be living in unity with one another. And so he speaks about the gifts that God gave to accomplish that unity. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets. The apostles and prophets, remember, they're described as the foundation stones. They're those big, strong stones that make up the foundation of a building, that hold it together, that hold it up, that everything else builds upon. With, of course, Jesus himself being at the very core and heart of that. And some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, we can read this a few different ways in English, and I think all shades of meaning apply in this case, but I think I want to focus on this way. Some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. God has given the ministry of the word, which is primarily what's in focus in verse 11. These are all gifts that involve the speaking of truth, because that is the means through which Jesus accomplishes his reign in the world. That's how his kingdom works. That's what he said to Pilate. My kingdom's not of this world. He doesn't send an army out with swords of steel. He sends an army out with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And by the power of truth, he overthrows his enemies in this world. And so the gifts under consideration here are the gifts of speaking the word, but the speaking the word is for the perfecting of the saints, the holy ones, the believers in Jesus Christ, the whole church, the whole community of faith. It goes back to, remember, in the very first couple verses, to the saints which are at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we also see that this letter is about every believer in every age, in every place. And for the perfecting of the saints. That is, that saints would grow to maturity in the knowledge of the truth and in how they live out the truth, so that all of us would perform the work of the ministry. And ministry means service. Service to God, service to one another, to accomplish his purpose in the world for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's something we all participate in. We build one another up. We're building up the body of Christ. That tells us that the living out of that work, it's not yet complete. It's in process. Of course, we saw Christ's work of salvation of his people. He declares it is finished. We don't need another sacrifice for our sins. We don't need him to die and rise again. We don't need him to enter into heaven and offer another offering and shed his blood again. It is finished. But the outflowing of that, which involves the building up of the body of Christ, that is a work of God that is in process in the world. And it continues. And we participate in it through God's Spirit in each of us. God uses us to build one another up and build up the body of Christ. Till, and it has a destiny. It has a end goal and purpose to which it is moving and will successfully move because God is at work in it. It has hindrances. Satan opposes it. Satan's angels oppose it. Wicked men oppose it. Nero opposed it. The chief priests opposed it. Caesar opposes it. It has opposition, but it will succeed because God is at work in it. But we're called to strive. We're called to endeavor towards it. Till we all come, this is the goal. This is the destiny. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Glorious vision that is set before our minds This is what God is working towards. That the church in the earth would fully reflect and live out the life of Jesus Christ in this world. We don't do that perfectly. We know that. We have room to grow. We have a lot of room to grow. And so we're called, each of us, to, through the working of God's Spirit in you, do your part to strive towards that unity and to work towards building up the rest of the body of Christ so that it would continue to grow to its appointed purpose, which is the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we would fully manifest his life in this world, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Oh yeah, remember that? The body, we're talking about the body. Christ is the head. He's the head of the body. We have one head. The people of God throughout the earth, there's many congregations. There's many individual believers. Christ is our head. You can't go anywhere on this earth and find the head of the church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's no headquarters building somewhere that you can go to. There's no individual pastor or person that you can meet, because our head is Jesus Christ, and he's seated in heaven at the right hand of God. And the head is what controls the whole body. It's what sends its message to all the other parts of the body. You're a part, and I'm a part. You're a part, you're a part. We're all parts of that body. We're all unique parts that don't have exactly the same purpose and the same calling and the same function, but we have one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit, one body. We are one, even though we're made up of many unique and individual parts. From whom, he says, from whom, remember, from Christ and his Spirit, whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's a strong analogy that's being made, like with a physical body. Like the physical body has many parts. And each part has life in it. It has blood flowing through it. It has its own life force, its own function. But they're all connected to each other. And none of them function without being connected to the whole. A part of the body lopped off from the rest of the body, it withers away and it dies. And it's really useless. But connected to the rest of the body, your fingers and your eyes and your nose and your ears and your toes and your knees and your legs and your arms, everything, your heart, your liver, it all serves its purpose connected to the rest of the body. So it is with us in the body of Christ, the church. We're called to be connected. And it is in our connection to one another that we fulfill our purpose and we have our life. And that life comes, as it says in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here's the image. God has measured out his grace to each one of us. See, that's not talking about just our salvation, right? That is not given in measure, we wouldn't say. That is given in an overflowing, outpouring abundance that is far beyond what we could imagine, but to each one of us is given a certain measure of grace, in the sense that we're each given unique gifts of God's Spirit to perform our calling in his kingdom. And they're not all the same. they're unique. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It also is, in its own way, an overflowing abundance of God's kindness, but distributed out among all of God's people so that we need each other and we serve each other and we help each other, and none of us are complete without each other. And of course, that's because it all goes back to the head, which is Christ. And so we see, just to remind your attention back to Ephesians 1, chapter 1, 21 through 23, because we're now seeing the exposition of what we read before. He's been seated on the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body. But then notice what he says next. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. God has, Christ's body on the earth is such that he has members, he has parts spread all around this world. We know God can be anywhere, anytime he wants to be, but he chooses to be anywhere he needs to be, at any time, in any place, for anyone, through his people. So if you need a word of encouragement, wherever you are, America, Israel, Greece, Siberia, God can send somebody to speak that word of encouragement to you at that time. If you need a word of correction, rebuke, he can do that. If you need someone to help you, give you some food, give you a hug, God can send his people anywhere, any place. And as we continue to grow in maturity in the faith and in the unity of the Spirit, we more fully manifest that life of Christ in the world. That is our glorious calling. And we do it not by our own strength, not by our own wisdom, but by the life of Jesus Christ and his Spirit, his gift of grace in us, enabling us to do that.